great. Let's pray. Father God, I do want to ask now that you would bring the light and the heat to this word tonight. May we go out forever changed. Amen. Well, let's just kick off right from the beginning. We're talking about the bride of Christ, okay? So if you're a guy and you've got issues with being called a bride, just think of the ladies who obviously for a long time are referred to as sons of God. So this is kind of even, isn't it? The girls are sons of God, so we'll have to be the bride of Christ. We're going to be thinking about the bride of Christ. We're going to be thinking of three questions. Who is the bride? Why is this bride the best? And thirdly, what does it mean for us now? So we'll think of the first question, who is the bride? Now, as many of you know, I used to be a history teacher. It seems a long time ago now, but I used to teach history. And one of my favourite characters in all of history was old Henry VIII. Used to love teaching about Henry VIII. He was quite a character. And one of my favourite stories about Henry VIII was his marriage to his fourth wife, Anne of Cleves. And the story goes, I don't know how true it is, but it goes something like this, that he saw a painting of Anne of Cleves and thought, whoa, she's a bit tasty, I'm going to marry her, because he was into marrying people. So he phones her up, he doesn't phone up, because phones, he maybe FaceTimed that, I'm not too sure. But anyway, he also thought it's going to be a good thing because she's German, so it'll give him a strong ally against the French. So anyway, the day the wedding comes and Henry stood at the bottom where the grooms are, and he turns round and he sees Anne making her way down the aisle. And the story goes that he turned to his best man and he said, I like her not. She looks like a horse. Apparently, Anne the bride did not match up to her painting. They didn't have Photoshop back then either, so, I mean, you know, who knows what would have happened. And a little bit, that's what we get in this, don't we? In Revelation 21, we get this image of a bride, but the expectation is not what it should be. Because when we hear that John is shown by an angel, the bride of Christ, in our heads we're thinking, okay, this is going to be a beautiful woman in a white dress. And then we're kind of surprised, aren't we? Because we're told that the bride is in fact a holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So what on earth is going on? How can a bride be a city? How can a bride be a city? Unless it's some kind of weird transformer thing going on. Anyway, we won't go there. So to understand this reference, we've got to do something called biblical theology. Okay, so biblical theology is when you look at the story of the Bible and you see how a theme progresses through the Bible. So we're going to be thinking about God dwelling with his people. And I come up with a catchy little phrase for this part of the sermon. It's called Biblical Theology for Those in Chairs and Benches. So, it's catchy, I know, and to the point, but that's what we're going to do, a biblical theology. So, here we go. We'll start at the beginning, because that's always a good place. So, in the book of Genesis, we find the Garden of Eden, okay? We know about that, don't we? In it, God was dwelling with Adam and Eve. They were walking with him, they were talking with him, everything was fantastic. And then we know the fall happens, that's when men and women, Adam and Eve, turned away from God. They chose to live under their own word and not God's. And as a result of that, they're removed from the Garden of Eden, they are taken away from God's presence. They are a people who are polluted by sin, they are sinaholics. And on the other hand, we have God who is a holy and awesome God. God and man can no longer dwell together. And the rest of the Bible story is all about how a holy God and a sinful people can dwell together. Now, in the Old Testament, the nearest we get to God dwelling with his people is in the tabernacle or the temple. If we remember that, God would dwell in a place called the Holy of Holies, which was a cube. Remember that, that's important. It was a cube. And we know, don't we, that the high priest went in once a year. He had to make sacrifices for himself. He had to make sacrifices for his people. And this tabernacle, it was positioned right in the center of the Israelite camp. So the people would know that God was present with them, albeit cut off from a big, big curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the structure. Now we know, don't we, that the Israelites, they go into exile. And they are taken, the temple is destroyed, and we're told that the glory of God departs from Israel. And at the same time, you've got dudes like Jeremiah and Joel, and they're starting to prophesy, saying that one day, God is going to dwell by his Spirit with people. So it's something to look forward to. This is something called the New Covenant. Hold on, we're nearly there, we're halfway through. Okay, we're getting to Jesus, take it easy. Jesus comes along, and in John 1:14, we're told that the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Well, a more precise translation is the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. So Jesus was the dwelling place of God amongst men. In chapter 2 of John, okay, we're only doing two chapters of John, I'm not going to do all 42 of them. Okay, it's a deliberate mistake, check it out. We're told that Jesus says that he is the temple, he is the place now where God and man meets. So God was dwelling with his people through his son Jesus, and Jesus was now the place where God and man would meet. We go to the cross, don't we? On the cross, Jesus dies on the cross, and we're told at that point the curtain in the temple is torn in two. Symbolizes that God and man now have access to one another. We know that Jesus paid the penalty for our sins, those very sins that kept us from God. And now we have access to the Father through faith in the Son. If that wasn't it, we find the prophecies of Jeremiah and Joel are coming true because Jesus sends the Spirit into people's hearts. So now God is dwelling with people. We're nearly there. Get to Ephesians 2, and then we're told that God is building a people, the church, into a temple structure where God by his Spirit dwells. And then finally, we come to Revelation 21, where we're told that the bride is a city, but it's not a city made of bricks and mortar. Rather, it's a city made of people. And all these people are the people who've been saved by the blood of the Lamb. So we are the place where God will dwell for eternity. Now, if you're still struggling with that, I know it's a lot to take in, and you're thinking about the final of Britain's Got Talent, but just bear with me for a little bit, because one commentator put it like this. He said, the city is called the bride because it encompasses all who are the bride. Just as the students of the school are sometimes called the school. If you think about it like this, when people say the school achieved these results, they don't mean it was the desks and the projector and the walls and the chairs. They mean it was the students within the school. It's the same with the city in Revelation. It doesn't refer to bricks and mortar, rather to the bride inside, who is the people of God. Okay. Woof. Calm down, we can relax now. Okay, there we go. Biblical theology for those in chairs and benches. Now, if you're still with me, and hopefully you are, because that was a lot we took in, hopefully you can see why we did that. Because hopefully you're starting to see how much you mean to God. How much you mean to God. From the beginning of time, God has been working so you and I, me and you, can know God and be with God. God has been relentless in his mission. Nothing has stopped God. Even when it looked bleak, even when we turned away from him, even when we rejected him, God never gave up. God went to extraordinary lengths to make sure that we would have a chance of dwelling with him. He gave us his best, his precious son Jesus, who would die a brutal and gruesome death for us. He's been patient. He's allowed us time and time again to hear the gospel message so that we could be saved and dwell with him. God has been kind and gracious and merciful and mighty and tender with us. And he suffered because he wants us to dwell with him. He wants us to be presented to Jesus on that wedding day as the bride. He wants us to dwell with him in eternity. The whole of history past and the whole of history future is about God making it possible for people to dwell with him. And it's all through his son, Jesus Christ. So the question is, will you commit to the groom? Will you take up this offer of marriage which is being extended to you this evening? You see, who is the bride? The bride are the people of God. Does that include you tonight? Who is the bride? The bride is the people of God. So why is this bride best? Why is this bride better than any other bride that's ever existed? Well, we're going to think about that now. And as we mentioned it there on the program, Don't Tell the Bride. I'd hate to be on that program. The responsibility as a groom to pick every single detail of that wedding in the hope that the bride is going to be happy with it. That is quite a responsibility. And if you watch that TV program, and I don't watch it a lot of it, but there's a little clip called Tears and Tantrums. And you can imagine there's lots, isn't there? Because every bride wants to look her best on the big day. Every bride wants to be the most beautiful bride that can be. But the description of Christ's bride, which we find in Revelation 21, makes all of the brides seem like ugly sisters. You see, the bride in Revelation 21 is the best because the bride is the most glorious, is the greatest, and is the place where God dwells with his people. So let's take a little look at this bride being the most glorious bride. If you look in verse 11, we hear this about the bride, the people of God, that they shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. So this bride of Christ is beautiful to look at. The glory of God shines through the bride of Christ, which makes those dresses on the TV screen seem like dirty rags in comparison. We then get that wonderful description of the bride, don't we? Full of gold, full of all these jewels that if you've got a Scouse accent makes it impossible to pronounce. Okay, we've got gold, we've got crystal clear. It's a wonderful, glorious image of this bride. But it's not just what's in there that makes this bride glorious. It's what's missing as well. Did you pick that up in verse 27? Look what's missing from the bride. Nothing impure will enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful. So this bride is glorious because there's no sin. There is no sin in this city. We know that Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. We heard this morning, hopefully, so I believe I wasn't there, but that Jesus rose to defeat the power of sin. And when Jesus returns at that day when the bride is given to the groom, that's when sin's presence will be taken away for good. Imagine that, living in a place with no sin. How fantastic would our relationships be? There'd be no one-upmanship, there'd be no arguments, there'd be no falling out, no bitterness, no hurt, no lies, no cutting remarks. See, the bride of Christ is not only glorious to look at, but she's also glorious to be part of. But that's not all why this bride is the best. This bride is the best because she's the greatest too. And when I talk about greatest, I just do it for alliteration purposes. Hopefully you remember. But when I'm talking about great, I'm talking because she's the most perfect and complete bride there is. And again, we pick this up, don't we? Because there's the number 12, which is floated out a couple of times. I don't know if you picked that up. But first, we've got reference to the 12 gates. Each of them have the name of the tribes of Israel. And then we've got the 12 foundations. Each of them have the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Well, what does that all mean for us? It's basically telling us that this bride is one unified people. It contains people who believed before Jesus and people who believed after Jesus. It's a perfect, complete, great group of people. And secondly, this bride is great because of her size. Because of her size. And I know I don't want to, don't shoot the messenger. This is what it says, okay? Now, I don't know about you, but one of the highlights of my month is getting a copy of In Cheshire magazine, okay? I just sit sometimes at the box and, whoa, it's here. This month In Cheshire magazine, as I scanned, it had many fantastic articles, but one of the highlights was one of the journalists was on her honeymoon in the Maldives and she was writing her article and she was talking about her wedding and how she got in shape for the wedding, how she wanted to lose weight. And it sounds like, she is some kind of torture, but she exercised loads, she ate really healthy, she detoxed, she drank nettle juice, stuff like that. And it sounds really extreme, doesn't it? But I believe these are some lengths that brides go to, because on the wedding day, it's preferable to be as small as possible for that day. Don't shoot the messenger, In Cheshire magazine, say this, not me. Now, this is comfort to anyone, okay? Because the bride in Revelation 21 is massive. And that's great news. The bride is massive in Revelation 21. Let me show you where I'm getting that from. In verses 15 to 17, we're told this. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with a rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and high as it is long. Now, did you get that then? That's very important, isn't it? You got that. Some of you are smiling, you clever people. You're paying attention. Because, did we just get it? The city is described as having the same length, width and height. Now, I had to pass my GCSE maths on a third time. It was touch and go. I nearly never got into my university course because of it. But I know that's a cube. Ah, we've heard of a cube, haven't we, already this evening? What is the cube? Well, the cube is the Holy of Holies. What we're hearing here, this symbolism in Revelation 21 is telling us this, that God's people are forever in the presence of God. We are forever in the presence of God. There is no distance between us and God in a new creation anymore. We will know Him personally, we will know Him perfectly, and we will know Him intimately. You see, the bride is glorious and the bride is great. And finally, this bride is the best because it is where God dwells with His people. Now, I don't know, what about you? What's the best thing about the new creation for you? What is the thing that excites you the most about the new creation? For me, it's the banquets. I'm really looking forward to those banquets, the choicest meat, the finest wines. That's going to be magnificent, isn't it? You can tell I've got issues with food at the moment. Okay, but it might be that you're really excited about the riches that awaits in the new creation. You might be really excited about the resurrected body that we're going to receive, or the paradise that it is, or the comfortable life free from pain, free from suffering. Or it might be really excited about seeing a loved one who's passed away. You see, quite often the thing we look to in a new creation, the thing that excites us in a new creation, quite often reveals the thing that we're really excited by in this life. Now, verses 22 to 23 tell us what the best thing is about the new creation. Let's read them together. John says this, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. So for the Christian, the best thing about the new creation should be that we get to dwell with God. That should be the best thing about the new creation. The new creation was finally given, us as the bride, finally given to the bridegroom. In the new creation, we will finally meet the Father, the one who loved us and the one who made us. We will be able to talk with God. We'll be able to see Him face to face. We will know peace, joy and splendor like never before. We will delight in the love of the triune God. We will marvel at His plan of salvation and see how God's hand was behind it every step of the way. We will thank Him. We will praise Him. We will behold Him. But that pleasure is not for everyone. Again, verse 27 tells us those people who will dwell with God are only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Have you come to trust in Jesus as your personal Savior? Have you confessed that Jesus is your Lord and King? Have you repented of your sin? Are you living for Jesus in every area of your life? Listen, Jesus the groom has shown His love and commitment to you by dying on the cross. Will you devote yourself to Jesus, forsaken all others? You see, the bride is the best because it's glorious, great, but most importantly, it's the place where God will dwell for eternity. Right, we're cracking on because I want to get home for Britain's Got Talent final. I really do. I've been watching it all week. It's been the highlight of my May. Nearly, because I missed one night. And I'll tell you about that in a minute. Because we're going to think question three. What does it mean for us all? Okay, so that's then, isn't it? That's something to get excited about. But what about now? Because just to state the obvious, we're not married to Jesus now, are we? That's on the last day. We are engaged to Him, or the old-fashioned word is we're betrothed, aren't we? We're betrothed. That's what we are now. And knowing that our big day is in the future leads to, I think, at least two things. One is that we've got to be faithful, and the second is we've got to be gracious. So let's talk about being faithful. I said I've watched nearly every semi-final of Britain's Got Talent except one, Monday night. Because on Monday night, I went to see Take That with Stephen. We had a wonderful time. It's got nothing to do with the sermon. It has actually. Okay. We love Take That, Stephen and I. We love him. They're great musicians, great guys. We both say that our favourite is Gary Barlow. Yeah, talented fella. Seems lovely. You may or may not know, but early in the year, Gary Barlow on something called Twitter, for people who are old, it's on something called the internet, computers. He said to his fans that he would sing at 3 weddings this year. And that's what he's been doing. He turns up randomly. They don't know about it. And then the bride and groom will be having their dance to a million love songs. And they think it's just being played through the DJ speakers, whatever he does. But then Gary walks in and he's singing. And the bride and groom just can't believe it. There's Gary Barlow in the flesh. You just want to cry with excitement thinking about it, don't you? Maybe not. Okay, but you feel for the groom at those moments, don't you? Because there he is, he's trying to have this moment with his bride, and the bride's just like that, go away, Gary, come here. Oh, Gary, love you. At that moment, the bride is having real issues with being faithful to the groom when Gary turns up, isn't she? Now, let's bring it back to all seriousness. Our groom, Jesus, it's second to none. You know, we'll never know a love like Jesus. We know that Jesus' power is a protective power. His compassion is a tender one. His commitment to us is faultless. His leading is gentle. His provision is plenty. There's no one like Jesus. And yet each day we find our heads being turned by other lovers. Each day we find our heads being turned by other lovers. We tell ourselves that we love Jesus. We tell ourselves that we're committed to Jesus. And we think, well, if he doesn't know, it won't hurt him. No. Jesus does know. And it did hurt him. You see, it cost Jesus his life to cover all those unfaithful moments that we have each day. Our engagement to Jesus is held together because he is faithful, not us. The wedding day will happen because Jesus Christ shows us grace upon grace. Jesus knows our weaknesses, he knows our faults and failures, and yet Jesus is still waiting for us. And how do we know? Beyonce sings what? Put a ring on it. Jesus Christ says, I went to the cross for you. That's the commitment, that's the sure, steadfast commitment we have that Jesus Christ will be waiting for us on that wedding day because of the cross. You see, as we move into a deeper understanding of how much Jesus loves us, we will gain a deeper desire to be faithful to Jesus, forsaking all others. So how are you getting on at the minute with being faithful? What areas of your life do you have to confess to Jesus? We confess, don't we? Are we serious about that? What areas of your life are we turning a blind eye, hoping Jesus won't see? Being unfaithful to him? Are we willing to repent? Are we willing to seek help? To ask people to pray for us in those areas? You see, a sign of our faithfulness to Jesus is our willingness to confess and repent of our sin. Are we being faithful? Are you being faithful? So what else do we do? One is we're called to be faithful to the groom who's waiting for us. But also, we need to be gracious. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, we know, don't we, that we've talked about it in the sermon, that the bride is going to be great and glorious and it's going to be fantastic. But can we be honest for a minute? The bride doesn't look too good at the minute, does she? Okay, no disrespect, but we only have to look round to see that we're not the greatest bunch of people ever. Even the best churches, even those where the gospel is preached, where the gospel is applied, where the sacraments and church discipline are taken seriously, where people genuinely love each other, even in those churches, there's a flawed bunch of people. You see, this is where we get our desire and our doctrine confused. Because we all desire to be part of a church. We all desire to be part of a group of people where everything is perfect, where we just slot in. We want to go to a place where the preaching is engaging, but not threatening. We want to go to a place where the people are nice, but not intrusive. where the children and young people are looked after but not lectured to, where the older people are cared for but not challenged, where the leaders are available but not overbearing, where the conversations over coffee are warm but not serious. We desire to be part of that group of people because it's easy, it fits in, it's nice. We're not going to be challenged, everything's cozy and comfortable. And yet our doctrine tells us something quite different, doesn't it? Our doctrine tells us that God's people constantly fail. God's people complain, they're difficult, they're rude. And this is just me I'm describing now. God's people are bitter, they complain all the time. God's people are liars, hypocrites, gluttons, perverts, gossips. God's people still struggle with sin. You see, our doctrine reminds us that, as we've said, Jesus paid the penalty for sin and broke the power of sin, but we still battle with sin's presence in this life. Sin in my life, sin in your life. And again, it's only when Jesus returns, it's only at that wedding day to the Lamb that sin will be dealt with for good. So in the meantime, can we please be more gracious with one another? We are not a perfect people. This is not a perfect church. We need to understand that. Our doctrine needs to come ahead of our desire. And if we're being led by our doctrine, we'll be quick to forgive and not fall out. If we're being led by our doctrine, we'll be quick to repent and not refuse to admit our sin. If we're being led by our doctrine, we'll be quick to make peace and not make war. If we're led by our doctrine, we'll be quick to encourage and not enrage. If we're led by our doctrine, we'll be quick to be gracious and not to gossip. If we're led by our doctrine, we'll be quick to boast in Jesus and not complain about his bride. You see, the Lord Jesus has been so gracious and so long-suffering to us. We need to extend that to one another. You see, the day is coming when the bride will be glorious and great. But this isn't the time. So please, 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 can we be more gracious with one another? You see, God has gone to great lengths to dwell with his people. The whole of history centers on Jesus' death and resurrection as the way for a holy God to dwell with sinful people. As the bride of Christ, we are going to be great and we are going to be glorious. But in the meantime, let's try and be faithful and gracious to one another. Amen.